According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him at peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me in the Psalms one more time. And we're going to slow down a bit. How about that? On Sunday, we did 23 different Psalms in between the 4 hours that we were here, basically 6, 6, 6, and 5 in our four sessions that we recorded on Sunday. Tonight, we're only going to do Psalm 105 and 106. How about that? So just two quick Psalms, and we're out of here. The problem is, though, not a problem, the good thing is that there's these are longer Psalms than the ones that we were looking at on Sunday. And so you're going to see, you're going to do some page flipping. You're going to see 45 verses for Psalm 105, and I think it's 48 verses for Psalm 106. So all in all, that's 93 verses we've got to go through quite a bit, and some significant depth that we're going to have to go through as we hit it. So before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of worship. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you once again, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for truth, rejoicing to have this privilege and blessing, Father. How many places around the world have the freedom that we have to meet in a building like this 7 times a week and to study to show ourselves approved? Father, we thank you for this grace provision, for the opportunity to take advantage of it, and we just commit to you now everything that's said and done, asking for you the faithfulness of your Holy Spirit to lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Psalm 105. This is a praise psalm for the Lord's graciousness toward Israel. By the way, I didn't say yet, this is day 195 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. Ron Rhodes gave it the title, God's Wondrous Works, and we're going to cover Psalm 105 and Psalm 106. All right, so starting off with 105, a praise psalm for the Lord's graciousness towards Israel. It forms a part of the psalm medley that we talked about on Sunday that's recorded in 1 Chronicles 16. Also, the second one we're going to get to tonight, Psalm 106, is a different portion of that psalm medley. And so we'll deal with it there. Let me go ahead and just remind us of this before we proceed, and you'll see what we're doing there. I'll go ahead and open up TTB Day 117. And you'll see what we're dealing with, TTB Day 117. All right, and so these were the notes from 1 Chronicles 16. And we don't know, was it David, was it Asaph, who was it, compiled a psalm to celebrate the event. This is of the ark being brought in. And the psalm then is a medley of three other psalms. So when you're reading 1 Chronicles 16, verses 8 through 36, you got a pretty lengthy psalm there, but that psalm that's included in that chapter is a medley of three other psalms. And so in verses 8 through 22, we have what's also included, what we're going to see tonight, in Psalm 105. The first 15 verses of Psalm 105 are what leads off this particular psalm here in 1 Chronicles 16. Then, when you get to the middle portion of this chapter, verses 23 through 33, well, then those verses are adapted from a different psalm, the one that we saw on Sunday, Psalm 96, verses 1 through 13. And then for the finale of this psalm in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 34, 35, and 36, well, that comes out of the psalm we'll finish up with tonight, Psalm 106, and not even in that order, right? Because they're consecutive verses here in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 34, 35, and 36. But where they were taken from is Psalm 106, verse 1, verse 47, and verse 48. Basically, the opening and closing of that 48-verse psalm. The opening and the closing of Psalm 106 then forms the conclusion here to this particular paragraph we're dealing with there. Anyway, I hope that doesn't bother anybody. You know, it's sanctified plagiarism. If it's God the Holy Spirit that inspires all of these different psalms and puts them all in the Bible in the different places, but adapting three different psalms and putting them together in a medley, nothing wrong with that. And it's, you know, musicians do it all the time. God's doing it, and we can certainly appreciate it there. All right, so now we can return back to the beginning, Psalm 105, and take it from the top. Psalm 105 commands incessant worshipful occupation with Yahweh. Sometimes we say occupation with Christ. As New Testament believers, we want to focus on occupation with Christ. Well, back then, they would call it occupation with Yahweh. And you'll see it here. You're going to see this chain of commands. Give thanks, call upon, make known, sing praises, meditate, boast, seek, remember. All right, so it's just command after command after command after command that are being given here in the text of this psalm. So let's take a look at it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him, sing praises to Him, speak of all His wonders. Glory in His holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. Remember His wonders which He has done, His marvels and the judgments uttered by His mouth. So there's the first five verses there. Again, we have all of these commands. Give thanks, call upon, make known, sing praises. All of these commands. If we think... we get these simplistic ideas in our minds as far as what does it mean to worship. And sometimes we define these terms based upon our culture, based upon our traditions, based upon what churches are doing or other churches are doing or what we think things ought to be. And we're not staying as biblical as we need to be on all these terms. For example, worship is one. I would say this whole thing is a definition of worship right here from top to bottom. And... you would be hard-pressed to find people today that would give a definition like this for worship. And you would find some folks are highly confused about what worship actually is. They think it involves singing, or they suspect maybe you have to raise your hands up in the air over your head or something. And they get this idea that it is an emotional thing, and so they want to have a portion of their order of worship, their order of worship, we call it. They want to have, you know, the sermon is okay, you know, as long as it's not too long. They can engage their mind a little bit. But then the worship is what they're really coming for, because that's where it gets their emotions. That's where it gets their feelings. And so they have this kind of a duplicity or a schizophrenic idea. And I would stand and tell anybody, it's all worship. When you're studying the Word of God, that is worship. When you sacrifice everything else and say, on this day, at this time, I'm going to dedicate this time for the Lord Jesus Christ, that's worship, right? You didn't have to be here tonight. You could be in a bowling league or watching Netflix or whatever you want to do on a Tuesday night. But you decided to worship because the Lord God had your number one priority on this occasion. So anyway, I would say all of these are worship. Thanksgiving is worship, calling upon His name is worship, making known His deeds, that's a testimony of worship. All of these things define worship. Seek the Lord, seek His strength, seek His face. There's three objects of seeking, and I would be suspicious that we do very much of this. I think most of the times as we seek Him, we're just seeking His provision, seeking His goodies. You know, we have these prayers that all center on, I need, give me this. As opposed to seeking Him, seeking His strength, seeking His face, just spending time with Him in fellowship and in conversation and in worship and in love. And if, you know, an hour later we still haven't gotten around to asking for anything, that's fine. Because we've just been fellowshipping in His glory, fellowshipping in His attributes and everything else. Remember His wonders, His marvels, His judgments. His wonders, His marvels, and the judgments uttered by His mouth. So the things that He's done, the miracles, the divine acts, and what He's revealed in His Word, all of which is to be remembered. All right, we go past that to verse 6. O seed of Abraham, His servant, O sons of Jacob, His chosen ones, He is the Lord our God, His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations. And you see, I got this color purple. This is a verse I spent a lot of time on in different studies and different papers and different projects. But the covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. The time frame is eternal because it's the covenant is forever. But the recipients of that covenant are the 1,000 generations. We are to continuously remember, even as he continuously remembers, to 1,000 generations. This is the only significant difference in between 1 Chronicles 16, where this psalm is adapted, and right here. The only significant difference here, if I pull it open and drop it there, you see the difference? In Psalm 105, it says, he has remembered. In 1 Chronicles, the reader is commanded to remember. Remember his covenant forever. That's an order. He's telling us to do it. He's telling Israel to do it, but we have a secondary application. Okay? Remember his covenant forever. Remember it. That's an order. And by the way, while you're doing that, God's not telling you to do anything that he himself is not doing. He also is remembering. And that's what Psalm 105 says. He has remembered his covenant forever. The word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. And then the text goes on to describe the first three of those generations. The covenant which he made with Abraham, his oath to Isaac, and he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Jacob is renamed Israel, so we get that. There's three generations that are spoken there. But there's 1,000 generations altogether which are the recipients of his eternal covenant, his eternal promises. So as we focused on this cannot be the millennium, as a millennium is only 1,000 years, right? It's not a trick question. Mille annum, 1,000 years. That's not long enough to produce 1,000 generations. The 1,000 generations must be the fullness of time that Ephesians 1:10 speaks about, and what we are commanded to look forward to in the new heavens and the new earth, 2 Peter 3:13. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It doesn't say, according to his promise, we're looking for the millennium. The millennium is only the first day, the first 1,000 years. In fact, if you combine the tribulation and the millennium, you've got the day of the Lord, right? You've got just with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. We've got the judgment, the conquest, and the occupation of enemy territory. The occupation of enemy territory. Keep that in mind. That conquering is one thing, but occupying a land is something else. That's why he rules with a rod of iron. And he's got a planet full of sinners that submit to him when they have to, but really don't want to. And by the end of the 1,000 years, they're demanding that he step off that throne, and they're demanding that Satan be released. There's other issues there when you study through the failure of the millennium. All right. The remainder of Psalm 105 is a walkthrough, a testimony to the Lord's faithfulness, verses 9 through 45. And I've broken it down into the subsections. The Lord's faithfulness to the patriarchs. And we review this. It's always good to keep fresh. It's always good to keep the sequence of this. In fact, this is why we're doing it through the Bible year. This is why we get the big picture from Genesis to Revelation, so that we don't lose track of how these things come together. The covenant which he made with Abraham, his oath to Isaac, he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. When there were only a few men in number, very few, and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. Right? You know, Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees, and then they sojourned for a time in Paddan Aram, and then they sojourned for a time in Canaan, but they went back and forth in different areas, like in Shechem, or down to Beersheba, or other, and even for a season among the Philistines, and then Abraham even went down to Egypt and lied about his wife, and this was the patriarchal age that the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, tells us about. It's curious, when you have a statement like verse 14, he permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sakes. Isn't that interesting? I mean, there was a hand of God's grace at work there that was hedging them about, protecting them, shielding them. And, you know, Lot ends up getting caught up in something and captured and kidnapped by kings and hauled away. Not Abraham. The permissive will of God did not allow for Abraham to be afflicted like that. In fact, Abraham could take his men out to battle and defeat five kings, and bring back the ones that that had been captured. He reproved kings for their sakes. Pharaoh, Abimelech, other examples of that. Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. This was the patriarchal age. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all experienced this. Every time Laban tried to bring harm to Jacob, God overruled. And that certainly wasn't because Jacob was godly or he deserved it. He was the recipient of God's grace under the Abrahamic covenant. We move on to verses 16 through 24. We see testimony to the Lord's faithfulness through the Exodus. You like that name? We'll get to the Exodus next. The Exodus is the third section. But before you have an Exodus, what did you have to yet have an Exodus? They had to enter into Egypt before they could be brought out of Egypt. But even the Exodus was a grace provision, because there was about to be a famine hit over the whole land. And God had the sovereign provision to take Joseph and put him down there in Potiphar's house with Mrs. Potiphar, and all the other characters in that drama were set by God's wisdom and God's grace. So, call that the Exodus. I don't know if anybody else calls it that, but it's what I'm calling it. And if you catch anybody else using it, let me know. I'm going to charge them royalties for my trademark. So he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. And embrace this, love this. This is so gracious. It seems like it's a bad thing happening to Joseph, but it's a part of God's working all things together for good. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of the people, and set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt. Thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he caused his people to be very fruitful, and he made them stronger than their adversaries. All those things that are at work there. In fact, a couple of these verses, we don't really know all the details. To imprison his princes at will. Ooh, that wasn't detailed in Genesis. Moses didn't give us that information. It's curious to me. What Egyptian princes were imprisoned like that? All right. Then, of course, the Exodus, the hand of God and the grace there, the testimony to the Lord's faithfulness, verses 25 through 38. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his wondrous acts among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark. They did not rebel against his words. Again, that land of Ham. You know, understand the whole threefold division of humanity after Noah's flood with Ham, Shem, and Japheth. The table of nations in Genesis 10 is so fundamental to everything that follows that I'm glad that when we wrap up this through the Bible year, we're going to return back to Genesis again, and that right, picking it right back up with that table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. There is a wealth of doctrine there that we want to be aware of. So, miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of the kings. He spoke, and there came a swarm of flies and gnats in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck down their vines also and their fig trees and shattered the trees of their territory. He spoke, and the locusts came, and young locusts, even without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He also struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their vigor. The final plague was the worst of all, but it communicates the most awesome doctrine imaginable, the doctrine of the firstborn and the blessings of substitutionary atonement and the blessings of responding by faith to the offer of salvation on God's terms, right? Not just the shedding of blood, but the application of the blood. So critical when you study the doctrine of the Passover in that episode. So God's been faithful to the patriarchs, faithful through the Exodus, faithful through the Exodus, faithful through the wilderness to the promised land, verses 39 through 45. So he brought them out with silver and gold, and among his tribes there was not one who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed. That's right. Good riddance. See ya. glad when they departed, for the dread of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to illumine by night. You know, that cloud was beneficial, was protective from the heat of the sun in the desert during the day, and then fire for light and warmth at night. They asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. And they grumbled is what they did. And yet God in his graciousness gave them what they wanted, more than they wanted, taught them principles along the way. He opened the rock and water flowed out. It ran in the dry places like a river, for he remembered his holy word with Abraham, his servant. Remember, it's not because they earned it or deserved it. In the wilderness wandering, they were rebellious time and time and time again. They put them to the test 10 times in the wilderness. But it wasn't about them. It was about God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. He remembered his holy word with Abraham, his servant. That goes back to what we talked about earlier, all the way back to verse 8. He remembers his covenant. He remembers his promise. The covenant to 1,000 generations. It's an eternal covenant. It cannot expire. And he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with a joyful shout. He gave them also the lands of the nations, that they might take possession of the fruit of the people's labor. So now we're crossing into Joshua now, in the time frame there with the conquest. Again, God is to be praised. He is the faithful one. They might take possession of the fruit of the people's labor so that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. He didn't put them in the land so they could be a pagan nation. There's plenty of Gentile pagan nations all over the place. He put them in the land so they could be the covenant nation, so they could be faithful, so they could observe his law, so that this world would have a testimony. God had a testimony with them. They now are supposed to have a testimony to the Gentile nations around this world. Of course, we understand for most of the Old Testament, they failed miserably. For the bulk of their political experience, they were not setting the example for the Gentiles to learn from. They were actually going the other direction. They were following the idolatry of the pagan nations. Very rarely, occasionally, right? The Queen of Sheba, there's a shining example. She came and learned the wisdom of the Lord and was amazed at Solomon's testimony and the truth of the Word of God. So there was one example. Hiram of Tyre had a friendship with King David, and he blessed David and provided for the building of the temple. Think of any others? Few and far between, right? So rare was it that Israel had a positive example and a testimony to the pagan nations around them. And, you know, usually it was the other way around. The idolatry was rubbing off on the Jews, as far as that goes. I would say the other good kings, including Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and some other ones that we've seen, likely had a benefit. Solomon had a trading mission with the Phoenicians, and they built trading ships, and they journeyed and brought incredible wealth into Israel during that time. But the purpose for bringing them into the land, he gave them the lands of the nations so that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. When we see the hand of God's sovereignty over a land, and we might want to then reflect upon this and see what's the application for the United States of America. Why did he bring us into this land, right? Why did he establish a new nationality, a new people identification? Why did he establish a new nation in 1776? And for however much longer he chooses to keep us here, I'm surprised we're still here, actually. But why did he do that? Was it so that we could be pagans and exceed all the others in evil? No. So that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws? I do find it interesting, and if I'm going to adapt this, I'm going to leave that Bible window open, and I'm going to go to Acts 17. I quote this a lot, Acts 17:26. This is Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. He says in verse 24, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Everything comes from God. He is the creator, he is the living God, he is the source of life. It's all from him. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. All right, that's Adam, or if you want to look to Noah, that's fine too. There's another bottleneck happened there. But from one human being, Adam ultimately, every nation of the world is generated. Every nation. This is why racism is so stupid and all these other things. From one man, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So appointed times, the time of a nation's birth and the time of a nation's death. And the other appointed times in between, because there may be expansions, there may be contractions, there may be exaltations, there may be humiliations. The boundaries might be larger in some respects and smaller in other respects, and then kind of erased altogether so that whosoever will may come, right? And you end up with. But still, God remains sovereign through every aspect of this procedure. Then you ask yourself, well, what is his criteria? What is his objective? What standard does he employ to determine whether a godly nation, shall we say, is going to be expanding or contracting? All right. Notice the purpose clause in verse 27. That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And I think this is criterion number one. Certainly for Israel, and that's what we were just looking at in Psalm 105, that they may keep his statutes and observe his laws. But even a Gentile nation, any nation descended from Adam, any Gentile nation on the face of this earth, that they would seek God. The possibility is so long as we live in a land of freedom where God is free to be worshipped, free to be studied, free to be, you know, that we have a land where the Bible can be taught, where unbelievers can hear the gospel, where believers can be fed from the Word of God. This is the purpose for having such national boundaries. All right. Again, when we get back to Genesis, I'm going to be hammering this hard. The laws of divine establishment, the principles that God has given for individual volition, for marriage, for family, for nations, the boundaries that he puts into place apply to all of these realms. We need to be oriented appropriately or we're in trouble. All right. The psalm ends with a hallelujah. So having testified to the Lord's faithfulness, to the patriarchs, through the Exodus, through the wilderness, to the promised land, and every step in between, all we can shout is hallelujah. We can shout praise Yah. Hallel Yah. It's a command to hallel, to praise Yah, or Yahweh, right? Yah is the shortened form. It's when you say hallelujah, that's the Hebrew word for praise the Lord, okay? And it forms a bridge then from Psalm 105 to Psalm 106. Because Psalm 105 ends with a hallelujah, Psalm 106 begins with a hallelujah. And so we have this hallelujah bridge between these two psalms. And so there's your hallelujah there. Closes 105, and there's your hallelujah there that opens 106. And that's what we're dealing with. All right, Psalm 106. This one's three verses longer. Now, the opening and closing of this psalm forms the conclusion to the psalm medley that was recorded in 1 Chronicles 16. And I discussed that at the beginning of this hour. The way that 1 Chronicles 16 was a hybrid, was a blend, it was a medley of three different psalms. And this one then formed the conclusion. Verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And then at the bottom of 106, these final two verses here, 47 and 48. These verses become the conclusion to that other psalm that we looked at in 1 Chronicles 16. Hallelujah. This should be the daily proclamation of believers who appreciate the Lord's daily blessings. Again, worship is not limited to Sunday morning. It's not limited to when you're singing. It doesn't require you to raise your hands up over your head. We can proclaim hallelujah all day, every day. It should be on our lips as a proclamation of glory, as a praise to the Lord who has done all things for us. The daily proclamation of believers who appreciate the Lord's daily blessings. Again, I would say that worship is our daily life for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's our daily life that's shaped by living the Word of God, that's transforming our thinking. I believe Romans 12 gives us our best definition of worship, and it's our daily walk in the Word of God. So, praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or can show forth all His praise? Well, we all can, at least a little bit of it. We all can testify within our observation, within our capacity. It's a rhetorical question. Who? Well, it's all of us. But we can't tell all of it. Who can show forth all of His praise? I only know a little corner, a little bit of it. Okay, I know some, other people know some. Coming to prayer meeting is helpful because then you get other voices contributing to the hallelujah they're aware of. And then all of these hallelujahs can then be combined. Nobody knows all of it. And really, since we're spanning all the generations from Adam to today, you know, we're really waiting the resurrection before we can give the complete chorus, the complete hallelujah of every human being that's ever lived. So, again, who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord or can show forth all His praise? How happy are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Born-again believers have a present happiness in keeping and practicing God's just and righteous way of life. That's why we're not just hearers only of the word that delude ourselves, but we're hearers and doers. It's a present happiness by keeping and practicing God's just and righteous way of life. I said it before, I'm going to say it again. You know, it's really as simple as that. Just get saved and live in the Word of God. I mean, it's not complicated. It's and yet we're surrounded by 7 billion people on this planet, most of whom are not saved, and nearly all of which are frantically pursuing happiness through one thing or another in whatever stimulation they can find. Born-again believers have a present expectation of a future glory in God's inheritance. This is why when we stop to reflect upon the eternal scale, then the momentary light affliction goes away. The problem is, as we don't stop and reflect on an eternal scale, we just occupy with the present affliction, and then we get all pessimistic and gloomy and depressed and everything else. Remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people, in your ratzon, your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation. Does this mean he's an unbeliever going to hell and now he wants to get eternal life? No, not that kind of salvation. Okay? Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. In other words, I need the present salvation. I need the phase two salvation. I need to be delivered from the power of sin. I need to be rescued from these temptations that are taking me into carnality and reversion and darkness. I need to be done with that. I need to have a consistency in fellowship where I'm walking in the light and I'm bearing fruit. I'm laying up treasure in heaven, because this is how my arrival in the kingdom is going to be abundantly supplied. This is how as it says here, I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation. I may glory with your inheritance. I think an awful lot of church-age saints are going to get there with their resurrection bodies and not a lot else. Okay? And that's sad, because our Savior is worth so much more. So a present expectation of future glory in God's inheritance. This is why when we're praying for deliverance, visit me with your salvation. It's for Christ's sake, not for our sake, right? We think it's for our sake. So I've got a health test, I've got an employment test, I've got a financial test, I've got a whatever. I've got a long list of things that are problems, and with God's grace and God's provision, those problems will be addressed. They'll be provided for, they'll be dealt with, or whatever. Or they won't be. Okay? If he doesn't want it, then there you go. But regardless of what the case may be, it's not for our sake that we want the salvation to be manifest. It's for his sake. This test can result in glory. This test can result in praise, eternal praise, that we'll be able to offer up and cast them at his feet and testify. Yes, this was a test. No, this was an occasion for glory. This was another testimony that God is awesome and that he provides and he's glorious in all that he does, as opposed to a failed test, where instead of living the Word of God, instead of claiming the promises, instead of faith resting, instead of victory, the believer instead chose to just grumble and complain and mope and you know, twiddle his thumbs in darkness. And then sadly, we observe the wood, hay, and stubble that we're stacking up there, because we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ and the Lord will highlight, you know, this was the test that you should have faith rested for my glory. Instead, you just grumbled about how unfair it is that God treats you like this, and, well, you know, why don't you deserve better, and blah, 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 right? And then we'll just admit, yes, Lord, I grumbled, I blew that, I was absolutely wrong, out of line. And because by then we won't have sin natures, right? Then we can be totally in agreement with everything God says. We're not going to try to weasel out of it and say, oh, no, none of that. God's going to know, and we will agree in full testimony. If the present generation is in rebellion against God, past examples of God's faithfulness will provide hope. Again, this is point 3 in the outline. If the present generation is in rebellion against God, I think that applies to our culture, wouldn't you say? Well, we can consider that God has been faithful in the past, and we can anticipate that he is able to be faithful again. And I love this. All right, verses 6 through 43. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. So this is just a threefold testimony. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. No excuse. We're walking in darkness. Our nation is idolatrous, in flagrant rebellion against God's standards. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. So there's a past example. I think in a lot of times, well, I don't know, it's a little bit of both. When the Old Testament writers will do a walkthrough and they'll do a review of their history, a lot of times they highlight how the Lord's faithful, but you have to highlight how sinful they are and how faithful God's been in spite of that. But our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. Are we blaming them? They should have understood, right? They saw it. They walked through the Red Sea, after all, on dry ground with, you know, they saw the plagues. They put the blood on the doorposts so their firstborns weren't killed. They saw the wonders of God, and yet they did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. So, but did not understand your wonders. I keep chewing on this. Did not understand. And particularly when we're reflecting back to earlier dispensations, earlier stewardships, earlier eras, okay? And I get it. They didn't understand, but how much Bible did they have? How much Bible did Job have? How much Bible did Joseph have? How much Bible did Moses have? None, right? There wasn't any Bible till Moses started writing, okay? And yet, how much do we have? All of it, the whole council. Greek, Hebrew and Greek canons of Scripture. So how accountable are we? When we see what they were accountable for, we're much more accountable. All right. Nevertheless, he saved them Because they deserved it? No. For the sake of his name. For the sake of his name. Same reason why he provides for us. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not because of us, because of him. Faithful to himself. Just in a righteous standard of justice because he's already condemned that sin on his son. How could he not forgive us from our personal sins when he's already judged our sins on Christ? That's why he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. See, it was so much bigger than even they understood. They didn't realize the role that Satan had in all of this, in the enslaving of them and trying to murder the baby boys and all the things that he was doing to bring an end to God's promises to Abraham. All Satan has to do is catch God in one lie. It's all he has to do, just one lie. And Satan can claim victory and say, I told you I would be like the Most High God. You're a liar, and I'm just like you. That's Satan's goal at this point. Thankfully, he can't win. God's the God of truth. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. I like the way saving and redeeming is in parallel. Different doctrines, but related, and we understand that. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. So there's the one who hated them. There's the enemy singular, but then there's adversaries plural. And we get that. Satan has his agents. He has his minions. He has the tools that he uses to afflict us day by day. And yet even when he's doing that, we have to stop and remind ourselves, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and principalities and powers. Then they believed his words and they sang his praise. Wow, is that when they got saved? No. It's like the disciples standing in the empty tomb and then they believed in his resurrection, right? So the faith of the believer, the ongoing faith, the ongoing belief, these experiential justification events in which we walk by faith, we claim the promises and we believe. I think it's useful to study the history of these things. Nice that we have it in an Old Testament perspective. So the Red Sea is one example. The wilderness is the next. They quickly forgot his works, just like that. You know, I'd like to end the chapter with verse 12 and say, okay, happy ending. They believed in his words. They sang his praise and marched straight to the land of promise. It's not how it works. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them the request, but sent a wasting disease among them. You know, when they were demanding quail, it was a temptation, putting the Lord their God to the test, defiantly alleging, or in their heart at least, thinking that God couldn't do such a thing. The only reason he gave them manna is because that's all he could manage. He wasn't mighty enough to give them quail. What a temptation. What a stupid thing to dare God to do. So he said, all right, you'll get enough quail till it's coming out your nostrils. And then they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord. The earth opened up and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram. And a fire blazed up in their company and flame consumed the wicked. You kind of notice this is the psalmist here is not exactly chronological. He is a little bit out of sequence and has just scattered thoughts as they're coming to him. That's fine. You know, music does that and different hymns do that. It's like all the hymns that include the fiery furnace and the lion's den. You understand those are different chapters in Daniel, right? It was the three friends that were in the furnace. It was Daniel in the lion's den. But sometimes those verses get conflated. All right. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged the glory, their glory, for the image of an ox that eats grass. You know, all idolatry is an insult to the invisible God. You're making an image of one who already has an image, and that's his beloved son. Anything you make that's not his beloved son is evil in the sight of God. But Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. So they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. Also, by the way, having a resemblance to what the cherubim look like, many of the cherubim that have the oxen faces. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them. But that was just a test, too, and Moses passed it. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them? Here's a concept for you, standing in the breach. If God calls us to do that in our generation, are we prepared? Are we ready? Then they despised, when God is ready to obliterate America, can we stand up and say, can we plead like Moses pleaded? Are we going to get on the bandwagon and say, yes, Lord, wipe us all out, we deserve it? They despised the pleasant land, but they did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Okay? So they sent these spies around, and they spy out the land, and they despised it because these giants are there, and they feel afraid. They feel like they can't win. They're not believing in his word. Only Caleb and Joshua believed that they could take it. Therefore, he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness. As Hebrews puts it, or as Psalm 95 puts it, he swore to them, and they would not enter his rest. But they're still the covenant nation. They still have eternal promises. He's going to be faithful to 1,000 generations of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the lands. He promised this way back then. Moses wrote about this in Deuteronomy, that the nation would have dispersion, but a promised regathering. Verse 28, they joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. I don't believe that detail was included in Numbers, but there you go. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas broke out, stood up and interposed. Oh, there's a great word. Phinehas stood up and interposed. What he did was he took a spear and he nailed both the fornicators right there in the act. Okay, he interposed. We'll let it go at that. So that the plague was stayed. And it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. See, we understand that this reckoning, this justification is not just positional justification, but also experiential justification. Now, this isn't the moment where Phinehas got saved, right? But it was reckoned to him for righteousness. He is a believer, but he's a believer that's working by faith. He's a believer that's taking action in the will of God. Reckoned to him for righteousness. Same thing with Abraham. Reckoned to him for righteousness. He's already a believer. He's been a believer. All right, that's Phinehas, my hero. Verses 32 and 33. They also provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account. Well, yeah, Moses blew it, right? He can't blame them, though. He passed it the first couple times. It was that third time around when he stepped and said, okay, Lord, go get him. Because they were rebellious against his spirit, he spoke rashly with his lips. And if this can happen to Moses, it can happen to any of us. It could happen to anybody. No matter how long you've been saved, how long you've been in the Word, how much doctrine you have, how much truth you know, how many sermons you've preached, when you're carnal, you're carnal. Which means you're not using the doctrine available to you. It's just the last thing on your mind when you're walking in the darkness. And so we speak rashly with our lips. And then in Canaan, it's just like the whole history of Israel is failure after failure after failure after failure, and yet God stays faithful. But notice at no step of the way does Ahab just say, that's it, and scrap his plan and start over with somebody else. Plenty of opportunities to do that. He never did, he never does, he never will. The church is not the replacement for his plan for Israel. There is no replacement for his plan for Israel. His plan for Israel will be manifest for Israel. Then we have God's faithfulness in spite of Israel's rebellion in the land of Canaan. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. They were supposed to destroy all seven of those people groups, and they failed. But they mingled with the nations, and they learned their practices, and they served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with the blood. Remember, what pollutes a land? Fornication, idolatry, the shedding of innocent blood. And in the case of child sacrifice, you get the trifecta. You get all of the above wrapped up in the same evil and rebellion. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Played the harlot. They fornicated in their deeds. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Notice, they still are his inheritance, but he reacts in an adversarial way. He abhors them. It is an abhorrence to him. This is what an abomination is. They remain his inheritance. That can't change. But his treatment of them, the fellowship is totally gone, and now the abhorrence is bringing about their judgment, their discipline. So he gave them into the hands of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. And this is exactly the concept. This is why, you know, the northern kingdom is swept away, and Hezekiah now has to stand in the breach. He has to stand and defend Judah, or Judah is going to be swept away. So reviewing all this doctrine is huge. Sometimes I wonder if Hezekiah himself is the author of these hymns. Many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel and so sank down in their iniquity. So now, God's great loving kindness forgave Israel again and again and again. We'll see this here in verses 44 through 46. The psalmist then calls on God to faithfully deliver Israel one more time in verses 47 and 48. See, is it seven times? Jesus says no, 70 times seven. You know, there's always one more. There's always the next one. Is God ever going to say, nope, that's it, I'm done. I have forgiven you too many times. He never does. So, nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry, and he remembered his covenant for their sake. He always remembers his covenant. Usually it's for his sake. This time it's for their sake. And on this remembrance occasion, for their sake, they're going to get a rescue. And he relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. In all these different occasions, and what benefit was there to the Assyrians? Well, they repented in the preaching of Jonah. There was a benefit there. What benefit to the Babylonians? Huh? Nebuchadnezzar gets saved. There's others that would of the Babylonians, of the school of the Chaldeans, the wise men of Babylon, not only in the 6th century B.C., but even 600 years later, you get Magi showing up to worship Jesus Christ. Where did they come from? The believers in Babylon when Daniel and his friends were testifying there, making the Jews objects of compassion in the presence of their captors. So God's great loving kindness forgave Israel again and again and again. So the psalmist then calls on God to faithfully deliver Israel one more time. Save us, our Lord, O Lord, our God, save us. And this is where we switch from a hallelujah to a hosanna. All right, hosanna is save, do save, right? Hosanna. This is what the children were singing on the Palm Monday when Jesus was entering Jerusalem on the colt. They were singing, Hosanna, do save, we beseech thee. Save us. Yahweh, our Elohim, our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Whenever this psalm was written, there were at least a multitude of Israel that had been taken captive. It may be just the Assyrian captivity, maybe the Babylonian captivity, or both. But gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. The consequence for this deliverance is not that we will enjoy being saved. It's that you get praised. You get the glory. You get the testimony to the nations that you rescue us from. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. Blessed be the Lord. Not happy, blessed. This is our opportunity. We pronounce the Baraka blessing. We are blessing God with the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. As long as we're in between eternity past and eternity future, you know what? God is worthy of our praise. From everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen, praise the Lord. So we can call out for this salvation no matter how many times he's already bailed us out in the past. God is always ready to forgive, always ready to save. That was a fun psalm. All right, and that closes book 4. Psalm 105 and 106 close out book 4. So the remainder of the psalms from 107 to 150 is book 5. And that's we'll be picking up here tomorrow night. We've got 107 and then 111 through 114. That's day 196 tomorrow. Then the day after tomorrow, we got Psalm 115, 16, 17, 18. And you know where that's going to leave us hanging. So we'll wrap up Psalm 118 and then, come back first thing Sunday morning for 176 verses in Psalm 119. And for the rest of the week, the rest of Sunday, four sessions on Sunday, starting with 119, and then you know what we're going to do for the second, third, and fourth hour? The rest of Psalms. We're going to get through 150 by the time we leave here Sunday afternoon. So fasten your seatbelts. Did I say we were slowing down? Well, we only covered two Psalms tonight. I feel like a slug. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for this blessing. And Father, we are never going to forget this. This is for years to come, the rest of our time on this earth, and then forevermore in glory, Father. We're going to praise you. We're going to thank you. We're going to acknowledge that this has been a very special time and continues to be a very special time. I thank you for the big picture that you're supplying from Alpha to Omega. And tonight's been good, Father. We get a little reminder, a recap of what we've already studied in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and all of these other books. And everything we looked at tonight, all this remembrance of your faithfulness. We were there not that long ago, just this year, Father, working through these passages. So I thank you for the review and the reminder. And all of this is in your hands, Father, as you're equipping us for your good pleasure. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.